2 Corinthians 10. Second Corinthians 10, reading from verse 12 to verse 18. So, Yongxia, if you can read for us tonight, you'll be good. Huh? Verse 12 to verse 18. We hope you can get a copy for yourself, and it would be nice tonight if afterwards we will get it out for you. We'll see what we can do. Now, this this series of studies is a very brief summary of each chapter of that book. And what have we studied up to this point? We have learned that there must be a biblical basis to missions. So the biblical basis of to missions have been studied under three areas. First, there is the theological basis, which gives us the God's eternal plan, that God from eternity has planned to save for himself a people, and they will be safely called out of this world and be brought to eternity future. So that has been God's plan from beginning to the end. So we must see it in that light. And God's covenant to save for himself a people appears in history. Eh? So this covenant of redemption is from eternity and stretching to eternity. And it appears in history as the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace consists of two parts. The revelatory part, which is in the Old Testament period, and the fulfillment part, which is in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, God's covenant with his people worked itself out when he gave to Adam the way of salvation. So Adam and Eve were taught that there is these two ways open to them, and one way would lead to death if they try that way. Another way would lead to life, and if they would commit themselves to this way. So in the first way is what we have called the covenant of works. So in the covenant of works, man tries by his own effort to please God and to make himself better and to please God. And Adam, despite the fact that he had not sinned yet at that time, he failed. Under the instigation of Satan, he disobeyed God. So Adam, remember, was the representative head of the human race. When he sinned, we sinned in him. So we were guilty in the sin of Adam. And we have also inherited the sinful nature of Adam and Eve, so that all of us have a sinful nature. Now, if our forefather Adam and Eve failed to be saved by their effort, even though they were without sin at that time, how can we who are with sin now ever be saved by that method? So don't ever try to be saved by the covenant of works. So if you look at all the religions of the world, they are attempting to be saved by the covenant of works. They are trying to make themselves better and making themselves good enough to be accepted by God. They will fail. And even God is not acknowledged by many of them. They have gone so far from God that they don't know the true God. See? Then God revealed to Adam and Eve another way of salvation, salvation by grace. That is, God freely gives salvation through a coming Savior who would die for their sins and rise to give them eternal life. So with time, that was revealed. First to Adam and Eve, a seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, while the serpent bruises the heel of that seed of the woman. That is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It was revealed later to Abraham that he would be given a son in his old age. So the covenant will be made with Isaac, who was born to his wife Sarah. It will not be made with Ishmael, the son born to Abraham through the maid, Hagar. See? So with time, this covenant was renewed with Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, then with the nation of Israel that multiplied in Egypt and was brought out of Egypt by Moses. God made the covenant with Moses. The covenant made with Moses consists of two parts. The part that it was made in Sinai and the part that was made in the plains of Moab. So in Sinai, the Ten Commandments was given and the law was explained. And this law was meant to drive the Israelites to faith in the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. But the Israelites took it wrongly and turned it into a covenant of works. They thought that by keeping the law, they would be able to make themselves better and somehow make God accept them. That is where they fail. See? So today, anyone who tries to keep the law of God or keep whatever law of righteousness and try to make themselves better, they will fail. Okay? But the law of God was intended to show to us our sin and our need of grace. So it turns those who are more spiritual minded, who are more able to understand God's law. God works in them the grace to understand. It is by God's grace that they see all this, that they come to realize they are sinners before God, they are unable to make themselves better, and therefore they need a Savior. So they are pointed to Jesus Christ who would come. So with time, Jesus Christ came. He died on the cross and rose again. Those who believed in Him will be forgiven their sins and given eternal life. So the covenant of grace is now fulfilled. The Great Commission is given for us to preach this gospel, that salvation is found only in the Savior Jesus Christ. And the only way is by Jesus Christ dying as the perfect sacrifice on the cross for God's people. So He died as a sacrifice, Korban. See, Korban. He died as a perfect sacrifice for His people. He was raised on the third day. Whoever trusts in Him will have eternal life. So their sins are forgiven because Christ has died for them, and they are given eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. So salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. So the carrying out of this Great Commission, the carrying out of the command to preach the gospel, the good news of salvation to all nations in the world, is what we are looking at. So the fulfillment of the Great Commission, Amanat Agong, the Great Commission, mandate given to us, see, to be carried out until Christ returns. Now that is what we are studying, is missions. Missions is the carrying out of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is recorded in different parts of the Bible, but the fullest account is given in Matthew 28, verse 18 to verse 20. So verse 18 begins by saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And in verse 19 we are told, "Going therefore into the world, make disciples of all the nations." That constitute the first part. Say, going therefore to make disciples of all the nations. Then baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is the second part. And then teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. See, that is the third part. So there are the so-called three participles. So when I eat, that the word is a simple present tense. I'm eating, so that is a participle, a present participle. So it becomes eating. So it is just the act of eating at that moment. But eating carries the idea of continuation. Say, I'm eating. So in English, the grammar is like that. To eat is a simple present tense. I'm eating, that is a simple continuous tense. It is the word eat has become eating, so it becomes a participle. So it carries the idea of continuation. See? So we are not told go, we are told going into the world, then baptizing, then teaching. Because there's going, there's baptizing, there's teaching. So we can see three clear parts. each part carries with it a sub-objective. We don't call it a secondary objective, because secondary means it's less important than the primary. But if the sub-objective, then it is not less important. It is part and parcel of the full objective, but it is broken up into three parts. So there is a sub-objective, three sub-objectives that make up the full objective. So what is the full objective of the Great Commission? It is a command to the local church to plant other local churches. So that is the objective of the Great Commission. The objective of the Great Commission consists of these three sub-objectives. The first sub-objective is from the first part, going into the world to make disciples of all the nations. Now we have looked at that. Then the second part is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is the second part. We have looked at that as well. See? Now there is the third part, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So that is the third part which we are looking at. And this third part consists of a number of things. First, it consists of building up the faith of the believers. See? Then it consists of training full-time laborers to continue the work of the Great Commission. Then thirdly, it involves the work of wider church planting. So the local church should engage in local church growth and wider church planting. Now, because the subject is so vast, and if we summarize everything in one talk, we will just get the only bits and pieces. So it's not so satisfactory. So in this third part of the Great Commission, I've divided it into three parts. See? So the Great Commission consists of three parts. See? Going into the world to make disciples, we have covered that. The second part is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We have covered that. Now we are looking at the third part, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I say this third part consists of three major areas of works needed. First, the building up of the faith of those who are already disciples. So it concerns the ministry of the local church. So in last week's study, we look at this area. In the ministry of the church, we must build up the faith of those who are already believers. See? And we noted that many churches have inherited a less than biblical ministry. Sad to say, they focus on only one area or two areas. They fail to see the local ministry in the light of the totality of the Bible's teaching, in the light of the Great Commission. See? So many churches, for example, have only one service on Sunday. See? They fail to see that ministry should be for the whole day of that week and for the whole of that week. See? So the whole of that week, there is ministry. On Sunday, the Lord's Day, there's ministry. But the people have failed to see it that way. So they just have a service, and Christians are taught to just go to church and finish. See, that is worshipping God already. We sing praises to God. That is our service to Him. We are serving Him already. See, but we say no. You see, to build up the faith of the believers, we need, first of all, to follow the three officers, to submit ourselves to the three officers of Christ. Christ is head of the church. As head, He occupies the office of prophet, priest, and king. So in the church, the preaching or doctrine has to be correct. See, it has to be strong. See, if we submit to Christ's prophethood, then it affects teaching and doctrine. Then the worship of the church must be right. Many churches doesn't see it that way. So they do as they like in worship. Oh, hand clapping, swaying, you know, drum set and so on, dancing. You see, they forget that if we submit ourselves under the prophet, the priesthood of Christ, then the worship of the church must be in accordance to the Bible. See, Christ is our high priest, so worship must be correct. See, so you must follow the Bible's teaching on worship. Don't do as you like. Then when we come to kingship of Christ, then the government of the church and the missions of the church must be right. See, Christ is ruling over the church. He's our king. The Bible is sufficient for all our needs. So what is the form of church government? You just don't simply follow tradition. Huh? Just because you're Anglican church, you follow the Anglican system where there's hierarchy of government. If you're Presbyterian church, you just follow Presbyterians. Methodist, you just follow Methodists. We say, no, stop doing that. Come back to the Bible. What does the Bible teach? Then as we study the Bible, we have to be clear of the form of church government, and that includes also church discipline. When people go wrong, how do we correct them? You see? So that is corrective discipline in the church. And it involves missions as well. In the old days, the kings would lead the army into battle. So the spiritual equivalent is that the leaders of the church should lead the church in the missions, in outreach. See? Because today we fight a spiritual battle. We no more fight a literal battle. See? So ministry means that the church must submit itself under Jesus Christ as prophet, priest and king. Many churches fail to see that. Then in relation to the world, see, we saw the model set by the Lord. The Lord shows to us that ministry must involve these three departments. First, he taught in a synagogue. So it shows that those who are professing believers, those who are God's people, they are gathered together, they must be taught. Then Jesus Christ went out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, we must bring the gospel out to win souls to Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, Jesus Christ healed the sick. It shows to us there's compassionate ministry. So as we teach the believers, as we preach the gospel to non-believers, we are at the same time doing good works. So we don't have to struggle whether good works is right or wrong. Now we just do as much good works as we can, as needed and as we are able, without advertising it. See, the church should be known more for its teaching and its preaching, not just doing good works. But it should have plenty of good works. We do it quietly. We don't advertise, because what the right hand does needn't be known to the left hand. See, Matthew chapter 6 verse 3. See, so that is what we have learned. So if within the church, we submit to the three offices of Christ. If in relation to the world, we follow the ministry of Jesus Christ, where there's teaching of believers, reaching out to non-believers, and doing good works, you discover then that is a full ministry. See? So now, what have we done, you see? We have looked at the first part, which is going into the world to make disciples. We have looked at the second part, which is baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We are looking at the third part, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So this teaching here involves three other activities. First, the teaching in the church, the ministry in the church, which we have just summarized. See? Now there is a second aspect, which is training of laborers to carry out the Great Commission. We have to leave that to next week or next study, God willing. See? We come to another area, namely the need to do outreach, to be engaged in the work of missions. The church must not be just isolate itself and say, oh, we are already teaching our people. But how does the church get engaged with the work of missions? That part we must look at it. So all believers are to be engaged in missions in some ways. See? So tonight we come to see why the church planting under this third part of the Great Commission, teaching everyone to observe all the Lord's commands. That means members of the church must see how, as a church, we get involved in the work of the commands or the Great Commission. So let us first summarize the principles we have gleaned, we have learned from 1 Timothy 5:17. Now 1 Timothy 5:17 shows that with the need for elders to rule well and for the pastor to work hard to the point of exhaustion. See? You don't get exhausted by jogging around, doing your exercise and so on. You have the right to do so as a pastor, but we are not talking about getting exhausted by exercising like that. We're talking about getting exhausted in the work of preaching and and this teaching the word of God. See, so we labor in the word and doctrine. The word labor is to work hard to the point of exhaustion. See, so too many pastors today have been taught, oh, you must be careful of ministerial burnout. Yeah? So it is a problem, no doubt. But the big problem with most people is not ministerial burnout. It is more slackness, not working hard enough. See? So you are paid monthly pay, but you only preach once a week. Oh, to me, that is what sort of ministry? I get very upset with that. You see? Say, but what else do we do? I pray. But do you pray 24 hours a day? 12 hours a day or 8 hours a day? How many hours do we pray? See? So we catch them there. You know, you don't need that much of the time to pray. You know, of course we need more, we need to pray more, but the point is that even if you pray more, you don't occupy the rest all the days of the week. In praying. So you're in preparation, in praying, but you preach only once a week, you pray, you prepare a message for one meeting only. Then, you know, okay, a message properly prepared requires a whole day's work. So let us say you give 8 hours work to prepare that one message, one whole day is over. So what? You see, you spread out, you combine together all your daily time of prayer. Let us say another day has been spent in prayers. What do you do for the rest of the week? See? Oh, they say they visit people. Visit for what? Just to have a chat with them. For what? Oh, to get to know them better. For what? Oh, so that later we can preach the gospel. But is that the way the Lord went out from house to house? Did he just went out to have a social visit like that? No, he taught his disciples to go out to preach. So two by two, he sent out his disciples to preach. And the Apostle Paul, when he went on this missionary journey, he did not just make contacts and sit down and have a cup of tea. No, he went out to preach. You see? And these are prominent features of the Lord's ministry and of the Apostle Paul's ministry. But how come no pastors are imitating them? How come they are not traveling around and preaching? Why? What's happening? What sort of ministry are we engaging in? You see? So that's why, you know, we have inherited a wrong idea of ministry. So that's what I'm claiming. See, we have to recover the biblical idea of ministry and use the days of the week well. And you discover that every week there's not enough time to do everything that you want to do. See, then you get exhausted, but in the right way. See, the Lord is pleased with those who get exhausted preaching and teaching His word, not exhausted in pursuing your hobby and doing jogging and things like that. No. See, so we must recover the biblical idea of ministry. But understand at the same time, the members of the church must understand that when biblical ministry is carried out, it is really hard work because you are wrestling with God's word. You want to make sure that you are teaching people correctly. See? So God's word is not ordinary teaching. You know, this is not man's teaching. It's God's word. So be very careful. Make sure you rightly divide God's word. Understand it correctly and teach people correctly. See, then you're handling people. Handling people is a delicate matter. See, in a company, you might be a HR officer or whatever other officer, you're handling people. But it's in relation to work. See, the person, if he doesn't like it, he can still leave. Yeah? You pay him in order to work. See, you're dealing on that basis. But in the church, God is entrusting souls into your care. They are like sheep, you know. Huh? Their future and where their health, and the direction they take. See, it's like, you know, you're given that important responsibility of guiding them, taking care of them. See? And therefore, you discover that people get very personal, get very sensitive, you see. And that's why in churches often there are problems. People don't like the preaching, they accuse the pastor of this and that, or accuse the church, see? When in fact, you see, God's word is having an effect on their lives. Often that is more the reason, see? And you say, you know, that's so small matter, why they should get so upset? There must be something big. See, to us, that is the big matter, because they are being dealt with in themselves, see? At work, you see, it's more external. You see, this one is within, from within. God's word is having dealings with people, see? So with time they get very uncomfortable, they get upset, you see. It affects their whole being. Therefore, the work is really great and the responsibility heavy. So we must understand, see, the church, the leadership that is trying to do ministry, carry out the ministry in a biblical manner, it is a difficult work. And take note, finally, that the pastor especially, he's answerable to the elders of the church. Don't think that he can just do as he's like. That's why if we have an eldership in the church, there must be at least one other elder. Otherwise, how can it be a presbytery? How can it be a board of elders? You see, it has to be plural. If one person, the pastor, is the only elder, it's not a presbytery. You can't consult, you can't make decision as a board. So in the past, we have, well, despite our being a small church, we have three elders, you see. So for some years now, we have only two, you see. But there must be at least a plurality, two elders at least. See, then you can say we have an eldership. See? And so the pastor just doesn't do anything on his own. He talks over with the elder, make sure that the elder understands and the elder is comfortable with it. If the elder is not comfortable, we better rethink. Don't push our way through. See? Then after that, when the eldership has come to a decision, we bring it to the congregation. That's the next level of authority. See, the church must agree. Yeah? So you see, our system is what we believe to be biblical. The eldership makes the decision, it brings it to the church, the congregation must consent. If the congregation does not consent, then it is not the decision of the church yet. It is only the decision of the eldership. See? So generally, the church will agree because generally they can see sense in what the elders are saying. But let us say in the odd occasions where the church disagrees with the elders can't push the decision through. They can't carry it out, say, because it's not the decision of the church yet. Say. So our system is different from Presbyterianism, where the elders make the decisions, the congregation just follow. They have no right to question or to, there's no need for their consent. And our system is different from the congregational churches like the General Baptist and others, you see, where the congregation make the decision, each has his own opinion, and each talk loud enough to attract attention and gain votes, and finally the vote is taken, then the one who has the most votes, that is the decision of the church. So the church officers are there only to help carry out the decision of the congregation. We say, no, that's not the way the church is to be run. So we believe elders rule with congregational consent, you see. So you see here that despite the fact that there is this check and balances put in by the Bible, see, the individuals must each know their place and be faithful. So in the case of the pastor, see, he's the leading elder, see. So although he's answerable to the board of elders and to the congregation, nevertheless, he has no human boss, see. He is the human boss, as it were. So he works under the Lord. See? So he must be careful. So of course, following the biblical system, if he goes his own way, the elders are there to check him. If the eldership goes astray, there's the church to check him. But overall, the pastor leads the eldership leads the church. Overall, that's how we go. So generally speaking, the pastor must make sure that he's doing right, he's spiritually healthy. Otherwise, how is he going to lead the eldership? And the eldership must be spiritual minded. See, the spirituality of the congregation seldom ever rises above the spirituality of the leaders. Yeah. See, if the leaders are only that spiritual, the congregation seldom rises above. Occasionally, yes, some congregations somehow are blessed with maybe a handful of mature people, and somehow the congregation is more spiritual minded than the eldership, that it might be possible. But as a general rule, the eldership sets the spirituality of the church. If the spirituality is low, that is the level of the spirituality of the church. So that is why the pastor must make sure that he keeps himself well spiritually. The eldership as a whole must keep itself well spiritually. Okay? So these are the things that we must look at. Then we summarize the principles that we have learned so far. So firstly, the pastor of the church should provide regular feeding of the word to the members so that they grow spiritually and are useful in the Lord's service. Yeah? So we say this is a principle. Those things in italics is a principle. We cannot change the principle. The pastor is the one who regularly feeds the word of God. The beginning and ending the Lord's Day with worship provides the opportunities to build up the faith of the believers and to win souls for Christ. Then the weekly Bible study provides the opportunity to ground the believers in the truth. So you see, on Sundays, public meeting, many people of various backgrounds come. See, believers would come as well. See, but because it's such a diverse background, see, so we have to preach. That is what is preaching. Preaching is teaching that's given to a diverse group of people. Then in the morning, we engage in teaching. We focus more on building up the faith of believers. In the evening, we focus more on winning souls. So among our own people, there are those who are not truly converted yet. So the word of God has to search them out. Some people sincerely think they are believers, but actually they are not. So that's why we must preach the gospel. Then some people are married, their children are growing up. They think that they are believers, actually they are not converted yet. See, don't you want your children to be converted? And if you say yes, then bring them and hear the gospel. So in the church, we must preach the gospel as well. So not just bring the gospel out to others. Then also there are visitors who come to the church. We invite our friends and relatives to come. See? So in the morning, we have a teaching service. In the evening, we have a gospel service. Yeah? Then on one weeknight service, in our case, it's Wednesday night. See? Then we have a Bible study. See? Where the more serious people gather. Those who are not serious, they wouldn't gather. See? So we break the week. The week is so busy doing earning a living, but we break the week by having some spiritual feeding, and that is good for us. We would like every night to be a night of spiritual feeding. But most of us are family, so you have to do it at home. See, your family worship and so on. And you need time for yourself. You want some reading. You bring your family out and things like that. See? So once a week is already about what modern living people in this modern age can manage. See? So it will be good if we keep the Lord's Day morning. We begin the day by worship. We end the day by worship. And then in between, we do other things that is of service to the Lord, which we would like to do every day of the week, but which we couldn't. So on Sunday, let us set aside that day to serve the Lord by worship in the morning, worship in the evening, and in between, we do other things such as bringing the gospel to others. So it is service to the Lord. Then, secondly, the elders of the church led by the pastor should involve the members in the local outreach and in a wider church planting. Local outreach has been considered in detail in the previous study. Wider church planting is expanded on in this study. Okay, then thirdly, the local church should submit to Christ three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Constant assessment with reformation when and where necessary will prevent the church decaying, as happened to the seven churches in Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. Now in the book of Revelation, the church in Asia, the province of Asia, which is today's Turkey, it began with Ephesus, then other churches were planted. But within less than 50 years, the church had declined. And in the book of Revelation, John the Apostle was told, write to each church, warn them that they are declining. Tell them to repent, otherwise the golden lampstand will be taken away from them. Imagine within 50 years, less than 50 years, see, the churches were already going astray in one way or another, so that each church received a letter of warning. Only two churches were commended without warnings, but the rest were all warned, repent. See, otherwise the lampstand will be taken away. So that is a lesson to us, that churches down the centuries must constantly engage in self-examination and reformation. So the way we do it, of course, is every week of the year, and then once a year we have a time of prayer and fasting. We have reports being made. See, then we have conferences, and where people come to give the word of God so that it is not just ourselves, you see. Then, now by the pastor and others going elsewhere to attend conferences, you see, we get a bit of input, you see. So God keeps us in place, as it were, refresh us, you see. And in our reading, in our interaction with others, you see, all these are iron sharpens iron, the Bible says, you see. So as a fellowship, we keep going like that, examining ourselves. Then point number four, the pattern of ministry set by the Lord is to be followed, in which there's teaching of believers in the church, winning of souls in the world, and quietly doing plenty of good works. This applies to local outreach as well as to wider church planting. The pastor should travel to initiate church planting or visit churches planted by missionaries sent by the church or who have been adopted by the church. You see? This idea of ministry is contrary to all Reformed churches that I have come across. You see? And the reason? The reason is because we have been influenced by one particular model of ministry. You know? You see? The Banner of Truth has been greatly used by God to republish good Reformed literature from writers of the past. But as far as ministry is concerned, two books have been very influential. One is by Charles Bridges, The Christian Ministry. The other is by Richard Baxter, say, two Puritans. Huh? Richard Baxter on the Reformed pastor, you see. But both are Anglicans. Anglicans believe in a parish, you know, where a geographical area is under each church, you see. Then the pastor just ministers to people within that geographical area. The pastor never travels. And that type of ministry is not the ministry that was engaged in by the particular Baptists and by the Congregationalists of the past. Other denominations saw the Bible's teaching. The Lord, when in circuit preaching, He showed His disciples how to do it and He sent them out two by two. The Apostle Paul engaged in traveling in circuit. You know, these are prominent features of ministry. Why are churches forgetting these prominent features? You see, for some strange reason, We fail to see what is so obvious. Okay. Whoa, that is for missionaries only. But they are the church's ministry. We have to follow Paul. We have to follow Jesus Christ. Okay. And therefore, we believe that we must recover what our spiritual forefathers had been doing. The particular Baptist pastors that John Bunyan and others. John Bunyan used to ride on horses and then he would travel to one preaching point to teach, to another preaching point to preach, and then after perhaps 2 weeks of circuit, then he would come back. He would stay perhaps for a month. Then after that, he goes on a circuit for 2 weeks again. That was how he did it. Excuse me. So why are Reformed pastors today so afraid of traveling? They say, oh, we mustn't leave the church too often. Our church officers wouldn't agree. But you are the pastor. You need to teach the church. You need to lead the church and show to the church that as a pastor, part of my duty is to preach elsewhere, to start churches, to initiate works, then find a missionary from among us to go there to continue the work, or adopt a native pastor there and be our missionary. See? Then we have to continue to visit that preaching point until that work becomes strong enough to be on its own. See? So that is part and parcel of ministry. So don't complain that your own pastor travels. That is a biblical ministry. Don't absorb the wrong idea that, you know, you're leaving the church so often. You know, we pay you more to preach in the church, not to travel. See? That type of argument is not right. See? This is wrong idea of ministry. See? And the support to the church, to the pastor, is for him to do such ministry. The ministry includes both preaching locally and going out to plant churches. So that should be encouraged. So we would say every month the pastor should be traveling, failing which is failing in the ministry. You say, oh, that much. Yes, that much. See? Because it's part and parcel of ministry. If you can grasp that, you see. So you see now it's really revolutionary when people hear that there is a total paradigm shift, you know. You're actually looking at ministry from a totally different angle altogether, you see. People have been focusing on one small narrow angle like that, failing to see that when looked at from another point of view, you know, it's so vast, you see. And we have hardly hardly begun ministry actually all these years. Hi. So now we come to continue in the other parts about the involvement of the local church in this the Great Commission. And there are three parts I want to deal with: cooperation in missions, competition in missions, and consolidation in missions. So under cooperation in missions, take note that the Great Commission requires the local outreach, that local outreach must go hand in hand with wider church planting. If the church is new and small in size, people ask, is it expected to do wider church planting? Are we not stretching ourselves too much? We say, no, we are not stretching ourselves too much. It is like a new convert. Do you say to the new convert, don't witness yet because you are too new, your knowledge is too shallow? We say, no, you have known enough to be saved. Pass what you know to others so that they also can be saved. And as you do so, you discover, you increase in knowledge, you increase in experience. So also for a small church, a new church, we may be small, but we begin being involved in church planting. See? Then as we get involved, we have God opens up more doors, the parable of the talents, and then when you are faithful in little, God gives you more and more, you see, as you are able, and you are enabled by the Lord, you see. Experience increases. Opportunities increase. You see, that's how it works. See, if you wait until you are ready, you'll never be ready. Really. See. Then, secondly, we are expected to work in fellowship with other like-minded churches. By working together, we can accomplish more. So one church plants another. That new church doesn't begin church planting on its own. It's working in cooperation with the mother church. You see? So you are not totally alone. But you are involved. See, that is the important point. Yeah. And thirdly, the pattern set in the New Testament is that every local church should have a satellite work which would become independent churches in due time. See, you look at the New Testament teaching, you see, each church has a satellite work ongoing. We have already covered this, but a quick example is, you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. We are told there, okay, in the second part of the verse, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. You know, this last phrase there, don't overlook these words. The letter, the epistle, was written to the church in Corinth. And all the saints who are in Achaia. That means Corinth was like the leading church, the flagship church, and there are groups everywhere in the province of Achaia where Corinth was located. See? So Corinth had the responsibility of making sure the teaching is passed on to these other gathered believers elsewhere in the province. You see? So you see now that is the pattern set in the Bible. Then the key passage is 2 Corinthians 10, verse 15 to 16, which shows us two important things. Now look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 15 to 16. It says, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. So you note there that Paul talks about his sphere of ministry. That means the church in Antioch has a sphere of ministry. The church in Jerusalem also has a sphere of ministry. Eh? Then Paul is saying, Corinth, you Corinthians, Christians, you are within our sphere of ministry. See, we came to plant the church there. See, but you're full of internal problems. But if your faith increases, in other words, if you are more mature in your way of handling things, you see, then there will be less problem. Then we can focus more time and resources to wider church planting. See, currently we are focusing on you so much, you're drawing away our time and drawing away our resources. I'm sending men to you to help you preach there, to sort out your problems there, you see. But if as your faith increases, then that means you are more healthy as a local church. Then you can contribute to the wider church by sending money, sending men, praying for the work, Okay? And when the men whom you send, who are involved in the wider work, bring back the news of what they have seen, what has been accomplished, then you get excited more, you are more outward looking. Then you pray more, you don't look more about, you complain more about your own problems. You are looking more at the wider needs. See? So instead of being self-centered and focused on yourself, you have a wider view of the work of the churches and of missions. See? So you see, the wider work as it grows will fit good things to the local church, and the local church as it grows will fit into the wider church. There's a symbiosis, one feeding into another. See? You see the wonder of what is being taught here? See? Then the apostle took note that he operated as a team. If you turn with me to Acts 20. Paul always involved other people. So other churches were involved. And if we read there in the missionary team, we are told there, you see? In Acts chapter 20, Paul is saying, in verse 3, and I stayed 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return to Macedonia. Then verse 4, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy and Tychicus, Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us in Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, you read like this, it's like a diary, you know. But what lesson must we draw from there? What was Paul actually doing? Paul was involving men from the various churches he has planted in the work of missions. See? And as they travel together, then they plan, okay, you meet us there, you go and minister to that church, and then you come with me, and we will start this new work there, and then we will meet together again elsewhere. You see, there's this planning, coordinating, doing things together. See? That was the approach. See? So that he involved all the churches. Then you take note that if the Corinthians were taught to see this bigger picture, if they would resolve their own problem, then they can contribute more to the wider church. And in turn, the blessing of the wider church will fit into the Corinthian church for their good. You see, that symbiosis that we have been talking about. So that's why it is good for like-minded churches to work together. When we plant other churches, those churches should become independent as soon as they can. And once independent, it doesn't mean they operate on their own in isolation. They would have difficulty. And according to the biblical pattern, we work together with the other churches in that sphere of ministry. Okay? And that is why it is good to involve other people, to share the blessing of missions with other churches. So if we have like-minded churches, instead of undermining one another, we are trying to be a blessing to one another. You see, so much can be accomplished. Great things can be done. See? So this is what we must capture. But sad to say, cooperation in missions is not only neglected in many situations, but when engaged in, it is undermined by competition. So we look at competition in missions. A set feature of missions is rivalry between churches of different spheres of ministry. The church in Antioch was initially under the supervision of the Jerusalem church. You can see that in Acts 11 verse 22, when the gospel arrived in Antioch, many were converted. News got back to Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he discovered, yes, the work is growing there, he couldn't cope himself. So he went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Then he brought Saul to Antioch, and they stayed there a whole year teaching. That is Acts chapter 11. Okay. By the time we arrived in Acts chapter 13, verse 1 to verse 3, the church in Antioch was already becoming a flagship church itself. The church in Antioch was now having its own sphere of ministry under the leadership of Paul. See? So you see the pattern there. And while becoming, to developing into a flagship church and having its own sphere of ministry, it continues to maintain fellowship with the church in Jerusalem. People in Jerusalem were still traveling there to speak. They were welcome to speak. But sad to say that sometimes the fellowship was affected by individuals. There were some who went there to emphasize certain things and preach things that the church didn't agree with. Yeah. With the result that the church in Antioch had to send a delegation to Jerusalem to protest. We read that in Acts 15. Paul was and a number of men were sent to Jerusalem to lodge a protest. Hey, you know, your men came to us and preached that people must be circumcised before they can be accepted by God and things like that. So the church met and then felt that they have to write a letter to say, no, they didn't teach that. You see, whoever went there to teach is not on our authority and not they were not sent there by us. See, so they have to correct things and say, our view is this. And so the view actually coincided with the view in Antioch. See? So sometimes fellowship between churches was affected like that, but they handled it well. Then remember Paul, in his own sphere of ministry, which included the churches in Macedonia. See? He collected funds from there to channel to the church in Jerusalem, because the church in Jerusalem was facing famine. See? So there was this cooperation in missions. See? So in this cooperation in missions, there are times when problems will develop. In what way problems develop is because people don't practice good churchmanship, and people, perhaps the individuals, are not mature in their understanding and not mature in their person. You know, they handle things badly, so it affected fellowship between churches. But we must have ethics in missions, and so good ethics in missions require, firstly, we do not steal sheep, instead we grow grass. Yeah? In other words, we give good teaching which might attract some from other churches, but our aim is not to deplete others of their members. You understand this? Now, in the 1960s, when the charismatic movement spread and affected, influenced many churches, at the same time, quietly, the Reformed faith was facing a revival of interest. People were becoming interested in the Reformed faith. From the 1960s onwards, these two groups spread, but charismatics spread very fast and made a lot of noise because that is their characteristics, you see. But slowly the Reformed faith spread, you see. So what happened is that as the Reformed faith spread, they attracted many people from other churches, and Reformed churches were growing numerically. Yeah, from the 1960s, 1970s, up to 1980s, we saw this phenomenon. See? And of course, Reformed preachers tended to be very happy, our church is growing. But some noticed that actually we are growing at the expense of other churches. Because many who come to our churches, they are already believers. And they couldn't find good teaching elsewhere, therefore they are attracted to our church, which gives systematic expository preaching. So they liked solid food, so they come to our church, they learn a lot of things. They keep praising us, saying that, you know, we never learn this type of things from the other church, and so on. You see, but there were those who were more discerning. They realized, hey, we are only growing at the expense of other churches. The kingdom of God overall is not growing. You see? Then what do we do with such people? We don't turn them away because they are not fed elsewhere. They come of their own accord. We must help them. We can keep them, but we must also win souls ourselves as well. Don't just be content with growing at the expense of others. But it is bad ethics when we go to other churches and go and steal their sheep. See? To tell their people, come to our church. Our church is better. Yours is a condemned type of church. It's wrong teaching and so on. No, we don't bring our battle to other churches. That's wrong. See? But when others know of our good teaching here, they hear of us, they come, we don't turn them away. We have no right to turn them away. We have a duty to teach them. That is not sheep stealing. We grow grass. We grow good grass. The sheep come to eat. See? But there are churches that go to other churches, infiltrate them, and try to win them to their to their own church. They send out literature, they check up their website, they check up WhatsApp group, they send out information and try to draw people away. We say no, we wouldn't do that because it's bad ethics. So we have experience in our 30 odd years of ministry. Okay? There was a church which sent a couple to our congregation. So at the beginning when they came, they say nice things and they seem very well behaved. They claim they were reformed. Say, they said the right things. So if you are new to the faith, you thought, wow, these are good brothers and sisters in Christ. See? But what happened is that as they know people, they join our outreach, they saw where we fetch our Sunday school children, where our outreach people, where our outreach contacts are, and so on, you see. Then they began to size up those whom they thought they could get, you see. They size that you are weaker, you are younger, newer in the faith, you see. Then they began to insinuate, you know, oh, the teaching in this church is good, but you begin to wonder, but what? You're curious already. Okay? But, you know, they overlook certain things, or you wanted to know. Then the next time they would now pass you literature. Yeah? And so it turned out that they were passing around the tracts written by their own pastor in Singapore. See? Then they say they have a special meeting here in Kuala Lumpur. Okay? Then they began to draw people there. See? And they also infiltrated our ministers' conference. So some of our friends from other churches were drawn away because there was a pastor and the assistant pastor and the deacon there. So they sent teams of people on so-called mission trips to visit these people. And along the way say to the assistant pastor, you know, you need more training. Now this ministry is not good, not strong enough. You see, the biblical way is this, you see. Why don't you come and join our pastor in his training in Singapore? See? So the assistant pastor and the deacon was drawn away. Okay? And soon they started their own church in their hometown. See? That's what they did. Okay? Then more recently, you know, I was talking to an elder of another church. Yeah? And he said, oh, that church, you know, we're referring to a third church. So that church, that man, the pastor there, you know, they are banned from our churches. He just say, I say, oh, they're causing trouble in your church as well. So oh, you know about that as well. He said, yeah, he sent one lady to our church also, yeah, to try and draw people away, yeah, to our Subang church at that time. See? So you see, that third church is known for going around, sending people to get to know the youth and drawing them away. See? And currently that church has big numbers. They have the ambition to build themselves into a mega church of some sort. See? But the elder of the other church that I was talking to, he said, you know, they are banned from our group of churches. See? In other words, they have enough of that third church, you know, that is going around trying to draw people away. See? So there are people who are unethical like that. Then there are those who not only steal sheep, they steal the shepherds. And this often happens by pastors who travel to, they are invited to conferences or they invite themselves to conferences, you see. Then they begin to get to know the pastors present in that conference, the church leaders, see. And then they identify often the second level leadership, see. Then they keep in contact, see, write to them, see. See? Then when they visit this part, they'll contact you after they have your contact already. See? That is why you be careful. When visiting pastors come to our church to have conference here, they ask for your personal details, such as your handphone number or your email. See? Don't give and say, oh, I have to ask my pastor. And that's the best reply. You see? It might sound a bit rude, but for what good reason should a visiting pastor get to know you so well, want your phone number, want your email? It doesn't sound right, you see. Straight away, alarm bells should sound. And similarly, our own people don't get contacts of these pastors from overseas. You think, networking, who knows, one day I go holiday there, I can contact that pastor. But who are you? People are busy ministry. Why do you go and disturb them? And, you don't know the ins and outs of interchurch relationship. Why do you want to do that? So if you happen to be in that part and you think that you might benefit by visiting that church, you say, then come to talk to the pastor of the church. Say, and then we will say, oh, you're there that weekend, okay. Now why not you visit that church, you see, and perhaps we can just email or message to the pastor there and say, this member of ours are visiting that weekend. Say, at least there is that commendation. In the Bible, we talk about letters of commendation. So today, WhatsApp and other messages is so fast, a handphone, it's so fast we can just confirm things, you see. And that way, we do things in a proper way. So be very careful. Don't simply give up addresses and emails to people. Be firm and wise and say, I will have to ask my pastor first or something like that. See, then that releases you and at least make the person aware that, you see, this is a well-taught congregation. Don't be naive. Don't be easily taken in. See? And practice good ethics ourselves. You see, I visit Nepal every year. You know that. Saying, then at the pastors' conferences, people get my contact. So once or twice, a pastor from, for example, Kathmandu would email to me and say, he would like me to visit his church and so on. Say, I just politely say that, thank you for writing, but we'll see how the Lord leads. You see, general big things like that. And if another pastor wrote to say, oh, can I come to your conferences? Yeah. I write to Pastor Samuel Rai because through him we get to know these other pastors. So I say, so and so has written to ask whether he could come to the conference. So what do you think? Then he will give me the background information. Well, this person, he has had difficulty there and had difficulty there and he's rejected by people there and now he's trying to find a contact somewhere. With that sort of background, I'm more careful. I wouldn't simply invite him. See? And I don't want to undermine the work in Nepal by people writing to me. I entertain and then I have my own conference there after that. Now that is unethical. See? So there's such a thing as ethics in missions. And our people has to be wise and our people has to practice good churchmanship as well. So the next time we have a pastor's conference or visitors here, don't take down their contact number, take down their email and so on. It comes across straight away, a person, the pastor who is mature and who is experienced, who know this congregation, there are individuals here who are not quite well taught. It reflects badly on yourself. Okay? So understand good churchmanship. And then the last point under this section is our policy never to have a meeting place just next door to another church. See, so even 2 doors away, what I'm saying it just to bring home the point. If a church already exists here, why should we start another church meeting next door? It's like we are in close competition. It doesn't come across well to people in the world. So generally, we'll find another place in that locality, and then that church will understand that they don't have to feel in rivalry with us. See, the reason is because even when all the churches in that area do outreach to all the people, you put all the effort put together, you discover we have hardly reached 10% of the population because the harvest truly is plentiful, the laborers are so few. See? So let us look at this locality here. How many churches there? You can straight away say, oh, there are two here in this area. Say, oh, why in a small area there are two? But we are not catering for this area only. We're catering for the whole vast PJ area. And some of the people come outside from PJ. See? And when we put all the efforts of the churches together, we discover we have reached less than 10% of the population. So why should we worry about competition in a situation like this? We have to practice good ethics. That is the main thing. So don't have a meeting place next door to one another. It doesn't come across well to the people in the world. See? So basic things like that has to be kept in mind. Okay? So we have a situation, you know, in Subang Jaya. We were already there so long. Then another church start a new work next door. What do we do? It's not our fault. The fault is theirs. Yeah? We don't move just because they move in. But in the first place, they shouldn't have started the work next door to us. It doesn't come across good. Now, there might be a good reason why they did so, but we don't know. See, maybe they had nowhere to go. Maybe that was offered to them by their member or whatever. But it's bad ethics anyway. It's bad choice, bad decision. For us, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't have our meeting place immediately next door to another evangelical church. Evangelical church means a true church to us. See, if it is a cult or a Roman Catholic church, that is different. We don't regard those as true churches. Ultra-charismatic church, we don't regard that as a true church. So if in this row there's a charismatic church, if we try not to upset them, we'll try to keep a distance, but we would not be too worried. If we have nowhere else to go, we'll have a work nearby. Okay? But as a general rule, with true churches, churches that we regard as evangelical, although they are not Reformed Baptist, we nevertheless respect them as true churches, then we would not start a church, our meeting place, next door to it. Okay? Then we come to consolidation in missions. And this is, again, a big subject, and I feel that I might have to develop on this later on after this present series. So consolidation, the work of consolidation is needed. Why is this needed, you see? As the number of churches grow and more people are involved, the likelihood of disagreement will be heightened. In our own sphere of ministry, the more churches there are, the more men are involved, the greater the likelihood of disagreement. Ephesians 4 verse 1 to 6 shows that there must be first the right spirit, then the right doctrine, and the right practice. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1 to verse 6, okay? Verse 1 to verse 3 shows to us that we must have love for one another, esteem others as better than ourselves. You see, have the right spirit to one another. Okay. Then from verse 4 onwards, we have one faith, one baptism. So faith and baptism speaks of doctrine and practice. One Father of us all, you see, one Lord. Yeah? So doctrine and practice are important. But why is it that even like-minded churches that have the same doctrine and same practice, why they can't get work together well? Often it is because verse 1 to verse 3 is not followed. See, we don't have the same spirit of mutual respect for one another, humility, love for one another. See, that is a problem. So right doctrine is good. That is the first test. Can we have close fellowship with that church? Doctrine is the first question we must ask. Then right practice next. Correct doctrine must lead to correct practice. So today there are churches that claim to hold to the 1689 Confession of Faith. So doctrine seems correct. But don't quickly think that we can have fellowship with that church. That church might have drum set and dancing in the church. So how can we have fellowship with such churches? They're acting contrary to the teaching of the 1689 Confession of Faith. Yeah? If you believe in certain doctrine, it must be shown in practice. The Confession of Faith shows that Scripture is our only authority, and that in the worship of God, it must be regulated by the teaching of the Bible. See? So the correct understanding of this doctrine will mean that the worship in the church, the outreach in the church, the government of the church should all be in accordance to the teaching of Scripture. But here you have a church that calls itself a Reformed Baptist Church holding to the 1689 Confession of Faith, but it is practicing dancing and having drum sets in the church. Now we cannot have fellowship with such church, see? But now we have a church that holds to the 1689 Confession, doctrine is the same as ours, and practice is the same as ours, but we may have the wrong spirit, see? And the leaders of the church often determines the attitude of the church. See, leaders have great influence, especially the pastor. If the pastor begins to insinuate against another church, insinuate against another pastor, you discover the people in the church begins to to be, you know, to have a slant. Their view will be skewed by the influence of their own pastor towards or against the other pastor, against the other church. See? So when there is rivalry like that, when there is a competitive spirit, when there is a bad spirit like that, you discover although the two churches hold to the same doctrine and practice, they cannot have fellowship together. See? And this aspect is often overlooked. And sometimes it may be that one church is faithful, wanting to do what is right. See? But the other church is too loose and too easy to do what is unbiblical. Then, of course, the church that is faithful wouldn't want to have fellowship with the other church. See? So it can happen because people have a spirit of rivalry, bad spirit, or it is because we want to hold to the truth but others don't want to hold to the same truth. Then it has to be, there has to be a parting of ways somewhere. See? So we want fellowship, but fellowship must be based firstly on doctrine, then on right practice and the right spirit. So how nice it is when we see these three things among churches. Ephesians 4, verse 1 to verse 6 is an important, it is important to the relationship between churches. In the New Testament churches, they operated in groupings. In Acts 9 to 31, we know that the Jerusalem church was ministering to the churches in Samaria, in Judea, in Galilee. Then in Revelation chapter 1, we learn of the seven churches in Asia. So the church in Antioch planted the churches in Asia. Soon the church in Ephesus had its own sphere of ministry. So that's why they are mentioned together. Then it will be expected that any grouping of churches will have a flagship church and a flagship publication around which the group rallies. And this point I have to develop more on in subsequent studies. But for the moment, just take note that there must be a flagship church. In the battle, in the old days, in the vast ocean, you have to have a ship carrying the flag. Because everywhere is the same. So when you say, turn right or turn left, say, of what? Because you see ocean everywhere. See, even on land when fighting, you have to have a frame of reference. That's why the flag carrier is so important. He's not able to fight, but he's part of the team going out to fight. You see, but in the vast ocean, the flagship carrier is so important. So in other words, a church must be a leading church. It must set the example. It must be a model. See. Then as other churches are planted, another church is good, okay, what area is he good at? Or maybe the pastor there is quite an academic man and quite a sharp theologian, so let him be the one in charge of the flagship publication. It doesn't have to be the same church doing everything, but what we are saying is that there should be a model church and that other churches begin to follow suit. Then if the one church is capable in one area, let that church be the have the flagship publication. In other words, we feed information to that church compiles the information together, and in that flagship publication, the flagship magazine, you see, then articles are contributed by the various pastors so that the teaching molds the people of that group of churches, because teaching is what holds us together. So it's good to have a flagship publication when the time comes, you see. So this concept has to be developed further. Then in practice, it is near impossible to find a faithful church that never experiences a split in its membership. See? So understand this truth, because when you are new to the Christian faith, the church has a split. Whoa, you get so upset, you know, why can't Christians work together? You know, why this or why that? You say, hey, wait a moment. See, you are immature, that's why. What? Now you're accusing me of being immature. Yes. See, that's why you're having so much problems. Yeah? But people don't care, man. You see, but people care. But the only thing is that they see things in a different perspective. You see, It's not wrong to have different churches. It's not wrong to have different denominations. Don't agitate to have all the churches being under one umbrella. It's foolish and it is not practical. So let me give you an illustration. Along this street, how many houses are there? And how many families are there? Each house is one family. We don't come and suggest knock down all the walls and then all our families are one. No, it's wrong to have all families become one. Each must have his own family because God determines it that way. Okay. Can you not see that? Yeah. Certain things are ours. It doesn't belong to the next door family. There's a right of property. You see? Then similarly, in the nation of Israel, there were 12 tribes. They developed their own pattern, their own local characteristics because they live in that area. They have their own leaders. They have their own experience. You see? So their common experience of that tribe is different from the common experience of another tribe. You see? Why one nation, but they still have 12 tribes? Why can't you just have one tribe? You see? So don't be naive. See? We can be 12 tribes and yet we can be united as one nation. See? Don't have to merge and everybody be one nation means one tribe. No. One nation has many tribes and every tribe has many families. So also with the churches. Yeah? So allow the churches to be different denominations and so on. But we urge one another to become more and more biblical. In secondary areas that are not important, don't press for others to be the same as you. If I like to eat curry chicken, you like to eat soya sauce chicken, I can't force you and you can't force me to have the same liking. Each must be allowed to enjoy his own liking because it doesn't affect our fellowship. See, but you know, we must be the same so that we can be closer together. That sort of argument is not valid. Now, we don't allow our fellowship to be affected by what we like to eat. Okay? So those that are not important, we must allow one another to have their own view, their own way of practice. See, that's why in the church, be careful of heavy shepherding, where the pastor interferes into your private life and into your family life, quoting scriptures and so on. No, it's not right. Yeah? We give teaching in the church and then let people apply it in their own personal life. See? But when they go astray, we have to address that. Or when they come to ask for advice, then we can give advice. But otherwise, don't intrude into people's personal sphere of life. See? Similarly, let each church operate on its own, but we have voluntarily have fellowship with one another. See? So we can have good fellowship. We can have in the church, we can have diversity, and yet there is unity. We have unity, and yet there is diversity. Okay? So, when church breaks up, people leave, you must understand there are many causes. Yeah? And we must therefore allow that to happen. And as a general rule, in carrying out the Great Commission, what do we envisage the scenarios to be like? Scenario number one is the planted church works in fellowship with the mother church and other like-minded churches until scenario two takes place. This is the ideal situation. That means we plant a church and that church become independent, but voluntarily we work together to plant other churches, and then that third church voluntarily work together with us. We are working in a sphere. We cooperate. We mutually help one another. See? But the time comes to scenario number two. The planted church decides to part ways amicably and plot its own course for some good reasons. An example is the church in Antioch. In the church in Jerusalem, Peter was the leading apostle. He was apostle to the Jews. In the church in Antioch, there was the apostle Paul. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Being focused on Jewish work did not mean they excluded Gentile works. Peter, for example, went to preach in Cornelius' household. So as opportunities arose, they would go to the Gentiles as well. Similarly, Paul, in being based in Antioch, he was an apostle to the Gentiles. But every city he went to, he began by going to the synagogue to preach to the Jews first. The churches he founded included Jews as well. But the emphasis of his ministry, because God has placed him with this ministry, that he was to reach out predominantly to the Gentiles, and Peter was to reach out predominantly to the Jews, therefore each had to have its own sphere of ministry. So don't worry if Antioch now is big enough to have his own family of churches. It's like our children growing up, see, in their growing years we control their lives, we guide them, but as they grow older we must begin to let go more and more. And when the time comes when he gets married, he has his own family. Don't interfere in the family anymore. Don't treat the person as a small boy, you see. We must allow them to now develop on their own. They can come back anytime. They can seek our advice. When we see things definitely wrong, we can nicely draw near and say, hey, have you thought of this? Instead of rebuking our son, he's no more young, you know. If we are concerned about anything, we use words like, I hope you are thinking of this and not that. You use words like that, tentative, because you don't know what he's thinking. See? So in that way, see, we allow that church to develop, and it becomes one day a grouping of its own. Then we are happy because more work is being done. We can't cover everything. So God has given us this sphere of ministry. The sphere, for example, the church in Jerusalem, it has its own sphere of ministry. They are reaching out to so many already and their hands are so full. See? So if they continue to say to Antioch, hey, you don't go away, you stay with us, don't embark on other ministry, you discover that you're hindering the work of God. We should rather be happy that Antioch is now grown up and it wants to have its own sphere of ministry. So that's how a new sphere of the ministry was developed around Antioch. So that is ideal. We part ways amicably. The time came when Antioch has to say, thank you very much, but we feel that we have to operate on our own now because we have our own sphere of ministry. You see? Then, well and good, you see, but fellowship is still maintained. It's amicable, parting of ways, but there's fellowship. Then the third scenario is the planted church decides to part ways in a bad spirit from the mother church and other churches in the same sphere of ministry. And often an excuse is found to accuse the mother church or the founding pastor to justify breakaway. While recognizing that differences between individuals and between churches are to be expected, a Christ-honoring spirit must be maintained and unfounded accusations must be avoided. See? So it's like a person who somehow is not happy here, and perhaps along the way, interacting with friends at work, you begin your belief begins to change, and soon you're not too happy in this church. You want to be a member of another church. Then come and talk to the elders. And of course, we will try to listen to you and understand you. And most likely, you are wrong. And we will try to rescue you and show to you that you are wrong, we are right. Most of the time, it's like that. You see, but there are times when it comes to be a matter of conscience, you know, you really believe what you believe now, you no longer are part of us at heart, so why do we want to retain you? See, so since you are no more one with us at heart, you want to be a member of another church, go be a member there, apply, and then write to us, and then we will write to them. See, then amicably we part ways, you transfer your membership to the other church. See, that's the proper way. But what happened is, some people, they don't know proper churchmanship and they have a bad spirit. They are in some sense immature. See? They're not happy here. They create a fuss and cause some issue, you know. Some minor thing is raised and then to attack the pastor or to attack the church, and then they live in a huff. You see? And that is not good. Not good. So when you create a fuss, you great problems, we might have to discipline you. Then you live being disciplined by the church. That's not good. See? And similarly, a church that's planted by us, when the time comes, they are big enough, they have their own sphere of ministry, they don't want to work together with us anymore, they can part ways amicably, and if we can see good reasons, why not? Why not? More work can be done. We can't cover those work, so you can cover. By all means, go. We will happily let you go. That is scenario number two. But scenario number three is like the individual who leaves the church in a bad spirit. That church wants to leave, but they're going to create some problem and accuse the mother church of something or the founding pastor of something, and then break away in a huff. Then there's no fellowship anymore, you see? And then you try to find fellowship from elsewhere and often find support from elsewhere, and that's not good, that's not right, see? Okay, yeah? So these are the cement scenarios that we are likely to meet with in carrying out the Great Commission. So in summary, local church growth should go hand in hand with wider church planting. Like-minded churches cooperating together in missions allows for more to be accomplished. The rivalry and unethical practices should be avoided in missions. And as the work of missions progresses, thought must be given to consolidating the work. And this requires more attention. So I propose to cover this after when the time comes. So are there questions or comments?